And now, Prophecy Q&A with Dr. Jimmy DeYoung and Jimmy DeYoung Jr.
Welcome to Prophecy Q&A Live. I'm Jimmy DeYoung Jr. And again, we're here this week answering your questions that you sent in to us. By the way, let me remind you, and a lot of people have sent in a tremendous amount of questions. We will get to your questions. We can only get to so many each week. And it'll be my promise to get the questions that you sent in to us, and we'll get them to Dad and get them answered. It just might take a week or two before we get to them. Well, our first question this week comes from Sandra Ballard. She says, hello, Dr. DeYoung. Where in the Bible did the Muslims come from?
Well, the word Muslim, Sandra, is not used in the Bible at all. Neither is Islam used in the Bible. But we can trace one individual, and as we look at his heritage, his descendants, we can see exactly where the Muslim world came from. Islam, of course, the religion, Muslims, the participants in that particular religion. Sandra, you'd have to go back to the book of Genesis, chapter 16, where it records the birth of Ishmael. Ishmael was the son of Abraham and Sarah's handmaiden. Sarah was Abraham's wife. She was unable to have children, so she offered her handmaiden to her husband, Abraham. He went against what the Lord's plan and will was, and he went in and impregnated Hagar, the Egyptian handmaiden, and the birth of Ishmael took place. Ishmael, there's a very interesting description by the Lord. In fact, the Lord Jesus Christ, in a pre-incarnate appearance, appeared to Hagar in chapter 16, and he told her what her son would be like. Verse 12 of chapter 16, and he will be a wild man. His hand will be against every man, and every man's hand against him, and he shall dwell in the presence of all of his brethren. This is the birth of Ishmael. When you follow the birth of Ishmael and the fact that Abraham had Ishmael, Jesus Christ then appears to Abraham and tells him what's going to be the legacy for Ishmael. In chapter 17 and verse 20, and as for Ishmael, I have heard thee, behold, I have blessed him, and I will make him fruitful, and will multiply him exceedingly. 12 princes shall he begot, and I will make him a great nation. One nation, not a number of nations. Ishmael was not the father of the entire Arab world. In fact, you can go back to the book of Genesis. Right after the flood, 4,500 years ago, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, the three sons of Noah, were responsible for having children and starting nations. And I think we've talked about it before. If not, maybe down the line we'll talk about it. The establishment of nations took place after the flood 4,500 years ago. It says that Ham had some sons. One of them was named Cush. Well, that's the Hebrew word for three nations we know today as Ethiopia, Somalia, and Sudan. And then they had a son named Mizraim. That's modern-day Egypt. He had a son named Put. That's modern-day Libya. And by the way, Cush had a son whose name was Nimrod, and he went to a place called Babel to establish his kingdom, and that's modern-day Iraq. Now, I've just given you a list of Arab nations that came into existence 4,500 years ago. In fact, if you look at the genealogies in chapters 10, 11, and 12 of the book of Genesis, you'll see that it was 262 years before Abraham ever came on the scene. Abraham did not father the Arab world. Ishmael did not father the Arab world. Ishmael, according to Jesus, talking to Abraham, 17th chapter of the book of Genesis, would have a son who would be, have 12 sons who would be the establishment of the nation, one nation that we know, and that is Arabia at the time when Ishmael went to live there. In fact, we know he went to live there by the 25th chapter of the book of Genesis, which talks about the location he went to live, and it's described geographically there in Genesis chapter 25 and verse 18, and that's Arabia, or Saudi Arabia today. So Ishmael actually fathered the nation that we know today as Saudi Arabia. What's so interesting, Muhammad, who is the founder of the Islamic faith, founded about 1,500 years ago, Muhammad, when he came to power, he was a leader of one of those 12 tribes, and he said he was a direct descendant of Ishmael. Ishmael did not father the Arab world, but he did father a society, a way of life that would be the Islamic way of life. Prior to the establishment of Islam, those 12 sons would fight to take power from their brothers. And the way they would do that was sneak up on them and make them come under submission. Now, in the Arabic language, submission is the word Islam. Islam was used ever before the religion itself was brought into existence, and that's what it means today. Islam means submission, submitting the world to Muhammad, the only prophet, and Allah, the only God for the Islamic people or the Muslim people. So that's how Islam came into existence, Sandra. We have an entire five-hour study on Ishmael's Islamic invasion. It's on CD. It's an audio series. It's 5 hours worth of study. I go much more in depth into what I just did about a minute and a half here on Prophecy Q&A. So if you're interested, go to our website, prophecytoday.com. Go to our shopping mall, and you can find it. It's called Ishmael's Islamic Invasion. It'll be a great study and a very important study for you and many others who may be listening in.
Thank you, Sandra, for that question. Dad, I just got to ask you this question, and I know that's kind of been, it has just surfaced recently. Chrislam, have you heard of this?
I haven't heard of Chrislam.
It's a combination of Christianity and Islam, and it's being talked about in several churches, several Christian networks across the United States, and it is starting to pop up. Very interesting that we keep our eyes on this.
Well, let me say, though I haven't heard about it, I can tell you the answer to the question, is it valid? No, it is not valid. If you know anything about Islam, they do not coexist with any other religion. They're an exclusive religion. You're a Muslim or you're a dead person, it's your choice. And Christianity cannot get in bed with a satanic religion. Islam is a satanic religion. And let me tell you why I make that statement. The Bible says in 1 John chapters 2 and 4 that anybody who says that Jesus Christ was not the Son of God in the living flesh is a antichrist, a satanic individual. You study the doctrines of Islam, you'll understand that Allah did not have a son. Well, The Word of God says the Son of God is named Jesus Christ, the Messiah. So I can tell you, is what you call it again?
Chrislam.
Chrislam, That is from the pit of hell. I don't even have to know about who's using it. I can tell you that from what the Word of God has to say.
That's so true. You know, it's just amazing how so many churches, people are trying to find some other way besides the gospel message to try to reach people. And, you know, we're letting down our guard. I mean, well, anyway, I'm sure that this is a topic that we will address in the future. And like you said, you don't need to know anything about it to know that it is, it's not from God. So just put that to rest. All right. Diana Moody sends in a question. I didn't, and as a matter of fact, there are two questions together. Diana and Rebecca Atterbury both sent in questions relating to the two states, the two Jewish states. I didn't realize there were going to be two Jewish states. I thought it would be the two-state solution that they are trying to force upon Israel now. And then Rebecca says, Mr. DeYoung, about your devotion done on May 2nd about the two states, Israel and Judah, can you tell me where it says this will begin before the rapture and carry on into the tribulation?
Well, great questions from both Rebecca and Diana. Take your Bibles, ladies, and if you will, go to the book of Ezekiel chapter 37. Ezekiel chapter 37, of course, is that prophecy about the Valley of Dry Bones. And again, let me just give you a perfect example of how you read the Word of God and get it to explain itself for you. It's called inductive Bible study. In chapter 37 and verse 7, it talks about Ezekiel preaching to a whole valley of dry bones, and the bones start to come together as he is preaching. Verse 8 says, he preaches more, and the flesh comes out of the heavens and covers these bones that have been connected. And then verses 9 and 10, the Lord tells him to preach on, and he preaches to the wind, and the wind comes and fills these flesh-covered bones, and the text says, and they stand upon their feet an exceeding great army. Well, that's verses 7 to 10 of Ezekiel chapter 37. That's really talking about, let's see how we figure this out, verse 11. Then he said, unto me, son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. You see how I figured it out? I simply kept reading the Word of God. If you don't know what the bones are representing and what's it all talking about, bones coming together, flesh on the bones, breath of life being breathed into them, they stand up like a mighty army, well, you simply keep reading. We were reading apocalyptic literature. That word apocalyptic comes from the Greek word apocalypsis, which means to foretell, to reveal, to make known, to prophesy. And that's exactly what Ezekiel was doing. And that's verses 7 to 10 of chapter 37. Then verse 11, he gives us an explanation. The bones of the whole house of Israel. The bones coming together would be the regathering of the Jewish people. And over 100 years out of 108 nations of the world, Jews have come back to the land of Israel. And then the flesh on those bones would be the restoration of a Jewish state. We just celebrated the 63rd anniversary of the Jewish state of Israel. The breath of life being breathed into these flesh-covered bones would be regeneration. And when Jesus Christ comes back in a day, book of Zechariah chapter 3, verse 9, in a day, the Jewish people will turn to Jesus Christ as their Messiah. Now, I give you that information, ladies, because if you keep reading through chapter 37, you come to verse 15. Notice what it says. And the word of the Lord came again unto me, saying, moreover, thou son of man, take thee one stick and write upon it for Judah and for the children of Israel, his companions, and take another stick and write upon it for Joseph, the stick of Ephraim, and for all the house of Israel, his companions. Verse 17, and join them one unto another into one stick, and they shall become one in thy hand. Now that's the devotional that Rebecca was talking about that we had just previously in our devotionals. By the way, you can get those devotionals. We'll send them to you. If you give us your email address, just call our office, 877-674-3298. Give us your address. That's a toll-free number. And your email address, and we'll send them to you. 10,000 people receive them every day. But in that devotional, I was talking about this passage of Scripture, and it's talking about two nations, one called Israel, the other called Judah. It's talking about Ezekiel taking these two sticks that he writes the different names on, putting them in his hand, and while they're in his hand, they become one. Many people have told me, well, that's talking about the 10 lost tribes of Israel. No, it's not talking about the 10 lost tribes of Israel, because there are no 10 lost tribes of Israel. In the book of Ezekiel, you see the word Israel used 169 times. You see the word Judah used only 18 times. Israel is the name that God gave to Jacob. That's one usage of the word. Or it's the name of all 12 tribes and the state today. Or it's the name of the 10 tribes who went into the north. Back in the time of 1 Kings chapter 11, you have King Solomon coming to the end of his life. He anoints his son Rehoboam to be the next king of Israel. But Jeroboam, an adversary of King Solomon, who lived in the center part of the state, Judea and Samaria, as we call it today, Bethel, he was the head of the tribe of Ephraim, and he took 10 of the tribes and went to the north. The Assyrians captured them in 722 B.C. Along comes the Babylonians, defeats the Assyrians in 586 B.C. They bring all the Jews. It says in the text, when you go to the book of Ezra, that God raises up Cyrus, the Medo-Persian leader, to allow the Jews to go back to Israel to rebuild the temple. And it says all of Israel celebrated the dedicatory service of that temple, the book of Ezra, chapter 6. So all of the tribes have been back in the land for a number of years. And the truth be known, this will be two Jewish states, one named Judah, one named Israel. We have Israel, and I can tell you this, I've got a constitution for the proposed state of Judah. There are many people talking about the reality. You see, Judea and Samaria would be what is called Judah. You know what's happening in the peace process. Mm-hmm. You even know what the Prime Minister of Israel is willing to do, give up some of that land. Albeit, he stood in the joint session of Congress and said that was land given by God to the Jewish people. If he can get peace, he may give up a piece of that land. I want to tell you, the settlers there, the Jewish residents of Judea and Samaria, about 500,000 of them, not going to give up that land. And instead of picking up weapons to defend their land, their homes, their businesses, their families, I see that the scriptures tell us they'll establish a new state. And there's much that's been going on in the background. I know all the personalities preparing to build that second state, Judah. That's where we get the information from there, ladies. That's how we look at the two Jewish states, Israel and Judah, in the future.
As a matter of fact, we have spent many a times and we have videoed the key people that are involved. We've interviewed them. I know that you have been asked to participate on some of their committees that are involved in putting together the two states. And, you know, we have been involved with these men. We have talked to them, attorneys and lawyers in Israel. So we're right there. Maybe one of these days we'll put some of those interviews up on their website for people to take a look at. Thank you, Diana and Rebecca, for sending in that question and those questions pertaining to the two states of Israel and Judah. Jean Cahoon sends in a question, Dad. She says, Jimmy, what is Zechariah 14 talking about? Is it the 1,000-year reign or what?
Well, let's go to Zechariah chapter 14, Gene. That's a great question, and it's a very important prophetic chapter in God's Word. First of all, it talks about how the nations of the world are going to gather at Jerusalem. We often talk about use the term the Battle of Armageddon. That's not an appropriate term. It should be called the Campaign of Armageddon, because it does not start at Megiddo or in the Jezreel Valley, this mother of all battles, as Saddam Hussein referred to it. But instead, it starts in the city of Jerusalem, verse 2 of Zechariah 14. For I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to do battle. And it explains what's going to happen. You have to parallel this with over in Revelation chapter 19. Zechariah 14 and Revelation 19 go very closely together as we see the end time scenario when Jesus Christ is going to come back to the earth. He gets on his white horse in the heavenlies, chapter 19, verse 11. We join him, verse 14, in chapter 19 of Revelation. Then we come back to the earth, Zechariah 14, 4. And his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof toward the east and toward the west. Now that's very interesting. It opens up a valley through the mountains for those people to flee. Now who flees? Well, they flee to the Valley of the Mountains, verse 5. Those are the people, the armies of the world, who have gathered at Jerusalem. And by the way, the book of Revelation, chapter 16, verses 13 to 16, says that the Antichrist, the false prophet, and Satan would use signs, wonders, and miracles. We have a proliferation of that in our so-called Christianity today. But that's what Satan, it's a satanic vehicle that they use to gather all the nations of the world, Zechariah 14, 2. And when they're there, Jesus comes back to the earth, the Mount of Olives splits, the valleys opened up, and they go to the Valley of the Mountains, which is the Jezreel Valley. Jim, you and I have stood many times there at Megiddo, mm-hmm. the archaeological remains there of the dig. And you look out to the west, you see Mount Carmel. Up to the north, you see the mountains of Nazareth. Out to the east, Moreh, Tabor, Mount Gilboa. Down to the south, the mountains of Samaria. Napoleon, when he was there, that great general who fought in the Jezreel Valley, said it was a perfect battlefield because you fight on the surface and it's about 1,000 square miles, 13 miles wide, 67 miles long. When you fight there in the daytime, it's a great battlefield, but then you can strategize at night when you bivouac there on the slopes of the mountains around the Jezreel Valley. And so that's what it's talking about in the first part of the book of Zechariah as we look at it, Gene. Then when you come to verse 8, it's talking about, and it shall be in that day that living water shall go forth from Jerusalem, half of that towards the former sea and half of that towards the hinder sea in the summer, and also in the winter shall it be. Well, it's towards the Dead Sea and the Mediterranean Sea where that water's going to flow from. 47th chapter of the book of Ezekiel talks about water flowing out of the Temple Mount down into the Kidron Valley. And then it starts out about ankle deep, gets knee deep, it gets waist deep, shoulder deep, and then the prophet has to swim to the Dead Sea area. And the Dead Sea, which is, of course, seven times saltier than any ocean on the face of the earth, and that's why it's called the Dead Sea. There's nothing living in it. But it will be refreshed, and it will be a freshwater lake, and they will do fishing. They will lay their nets, Ezekiel 47 says, up on the rocks of Engedi there. It's going to be a very interesting time. So then, indeed, Gene, that is talking about the thousand-year millennial kingdom. It also talks about changing and doing something with the city of Jerusalem, verse 10. And all the land shall be turned as a plain from Gibeah to Rimmon, south of Jerusalem, and shall be lifted up. Again, Ezekiel talks about lifting up the city of Jerusalem and making it 2,500 square miles. Today it's about 8.5 square miles. It'll be 2,500 square miles. And then the Temple Mount will be lifted up above that a square mile, and then Jesus will build a temple, Zechariah 6:12, on top of that Temple Mount. But then when we get over here to chapter 14 of Zechariah, verse 16, it talks about going up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. That's the last of the seven Jewish feasts given to the Jewish people in Leviticus chapter 23. And it represents the kingdom period. In fact, that's what Matthew 17 is talking about. Remember when the inner circle, Peter, James, and John, went up to the Mount of Transfiguration with Jesus there at Caesarea Philippi on the slopes of Mount Hermon? They saw Jesus Christ in his resurrected, glorified body. They saw Elijah, and they also saw Moses there. What did Peter say? Hey, let's set up three tabernacles. When talking about setting up a statue, he's talking about setting up a sukkah, S-U-C-C-A, a sukkah. Now, that's a thatched hut that the children of Israel would have used when they traveled those 40 years in the wilderness. And every Feast of Tabernacles, even today, the Jewish people will build a sukkah just outside of their home. They'll have their meals in the sukkah or the tabernacle. They will have the children play out there. Sometimes they even spend the entire night. When Dad has a businessman come over, they sit in the sukkah and discuss it during that seven-day period of the Feast of Tabernacles. Well, in the Millennial Kingdom, in that thousand-year period that you're asking about, Gene, everyone in creation has to go to Jerusalem to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. And that's where Jesus, Isaiah chapter 2, Micah chapter 4, will be teaching the Word of God. So you're pretty much on target, Gene. That's the thousand-year period of time. And it starts with the return of Christ back to the earth, the Battle of Armageddon, or the Campaign of Armageddon takes place, and then the Millennial Kingdom, and all of these other things unfold.
Dad, sometimes I just want to shout hallelujah, amen. I'm looking forward to this time. It's going to be a great time when we are worshiping in the Millennial Kingdom. We got a question that comes in off of our site, our Prophecy Today question site. It says, when some believers return with Christ to reign on earth for 1,000 years, certainly there will be those who from time to time try to kill us. Yet the Bible says we are appointed once to die, so we can't die again. If Jesus and believers can't die again, then how do we escape, for example, a sinner during the millennium who tries to kill one of God's sons and daughters?
Well, let me read back through the question, just a few comments here. When some believers return with Christ to reign on the earth, that's not going to be some, it's going to be all believers return to reign with Christ on the earth. And that would be those who are Christians. We're caught up at the rapture of the church. Then there's a seven-year period of time, and there will be some believers who come to know Christ during that time, but they will not be called Christians. They won't be part of the church. They won't be the bride that will be married to Jesus Christ. They will be what we refer to as tribulation saints. And if they die, they will be resurrected. If they live with living bodies, they will go into the millennial kingdom. And in one essence, they will rule and reign with Christ. But you and I, who know Christ as Lord and Savior, are Christians today. When we go to the heavenlies, we're married to Jesus Christ. Book of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 17 says, and so shall we ever be with him. We never leave his presence. So it's not some believers. All Christians, all a part of the bride of Christ, will come back with Christ to rule and reign on this earth. Now, I did say there will be those who come to know Christ during the tribulation period. They will enter They sustain life for a 7-year period of time. They enter the millennial kingdom in a physical body. And indeed, Isaiah 65:20 says that they can have children. They'll be able to have children. And some of those children will receive Christ as their Lord and Savior. Others will reject him. Howbeit, they may be a secret lost people and not tell everybody. But if they try to rise up and kill somebody, the Lord, this is a theocracy. This is not a world like we know it today. And if anybody tries to kill anybody, couldn't kill us, we'll have a resurrected, glorified body. You can't kill Jesus Christ. You can only, after your resurrection, you can't be killed, can't be hurt. You got the body just like Jesus Christ. So that won't be the case, but they'll not be able to commit sin like that under a theocracy. They'll have to live by God's law, absolutely, or you die and you go to Hades, waiting there in that temporary location to be sentenced into the lake of fire forever and ever.
Hmm. Janelle sends in a question. She says, and this is two questions again that we throw in because Manuel Moreno sends in a question also pertaining to the same thing. Janelle's question is, will the city of Damascus and the Dome of the Rock be destroyed in the Gog-Magog War? And Manuel sends in a question. Hello, God bless you, Brother Jimmy. I have a question regarding prophecy. Hope to get your feedback soon. Thank you. My question is the following. Will there be three invasions of Israel? I am making reference to Psalm 83, Ezekiel 38 and 39, and a final invasion at Armageddon by the kings of the east.
Well, the answer is that to the first question, Janelle, both the Dome of the Rock will be destroyed and the city of Damascus is going to be destroyed. It's the time in history that this happens. First of all, let me remind you, the book of Daniel, chapter 11, verses 40 to 43, talks about Syria making the first move. It will be the very first nation to come against the Jewish state of Israel. It'll be a part of a coalition and an alignment of nations in the Middle East that want to destroy the city of Jerusalem. What happens is, and you'll have to go into the passage, we'll not take the time right now to teach it all, but in Daniel chapter 11, verses 40 to 43, the Antichrist, that's the he, that pronoun he, his, and him, is modifying the willful king in chapter 11, verse 36, who's the Antichrist. He will go forth and destroy Syria. That's when Isaiah 17, the destruction of the city of Damascus, comes into play. And that is after the rapture of the church, in the beginning, probably the first 6 months of the tribulation period. Now, in addition to that, Daniel chapter 11, verse 45, talks about the Antichrist telling the Jews they can put their temple up on the Temple Mount. They're not going to put it up there with the Dome of the Rock. Islam, in fact, is going to be wiped out with the Battle of Gog and Magog. And that is going to be a destruction of the Dome of the Rock so the Jews can put their temple. It's going to be a temporary temple. It's the Tribulation Temple. It's the one where the Abomination of Desolation takes place. And so that Dome of the Rock is going to have to be destroyed as well. Manuel, if you're talking about Psalm 83, Ezekiel 38, and Daniel 11, which I mentioned, they are all the same. They are listing the nations that will form the coalition to come against the Jewish state of Israel. Again, that's Psalm 83, Ezekiel 38, and Daniel chapter 11. And so that invasion of Israel takes place in the first 6 months of the tribulation period. Then the Battle of Armageddon, we talked about that briefly. That's when all the nations of the world will gather at Jerusalem, Zechariah 14:2. Chapter 39 of the book of Ezekiel is the prophecy of the destruction of the Islamic world and all these invading nations. God will rain hell, fire, and brimstone. That's chapter 38, verses 18 through chapter 39, verse 6. And the King James talks about five out of every six of these attacking nations, the military might, and the peoples in the nations will be destroyed. That brings an end to the Islamic faith, the Islamic world, and that has to be the case because Antichrist is going to Rome, Italy, and set up a false religion. And again, Islam will not cooperate with that false religion. Now, thank you both for the questions. Good questions.
Yes, very good questions. Matt sends in a question, and this is a, you've kind of already touched on this, but he has a follow-up to it. He says, I fully agree with the idea that all prophecy has been fulfilled to prepare for the rapture. The only point I don't understand is that according to Thessalonians and Revelation, the Antichrist will be revealed immediately following the rapture, and according to Daniel and Revelation. He will rise up from the 10 kings, the 10 toes of Daniel's statue, and the 10 horns of the dragon's crown in Revelation of the revived Roman Empire. The European Union has, I think, 27 countries. If the Antichrist is revealed immediately following the rapture, how could the rapture happen until the EU is somehow consolidated to 10 kings?
Well, the rapture is going to happen before that does take place. The Antichrist, by the way, does not appear until after the rapture of the church. Let me tell you, Matt, there are three things that happen after the rapture of the church. Before the tribulation period begins, it does not start immediately at the time of the rapture of the church. First of all, there has to be the revived Roman Empire. That's the 10 toes you're talking about, or that's 10 toes in chapter 2 of Daniel. It's 10 horns in chapter 7, verse 7 of Daniel, the same. It's the revived Roman Empire that must come into existence. Now, there are 27 member states, but let me remind you, President Sarkozy of France has put together the Mediterranean Union, 17 additional states around the Mediterranean, including 16 Islamic states and one Jewish state. Hmm. Well, they'll make up a part of the European Union as well. That'll make 44 states. The Lisbon Treaty, which is basically the constitution for the European Union, calls for regions to be put in place. They cannot manage 44 states. And if you can go to our website, you can go to our resource center and read this Lisbon Treaty. It calls for a committee of regions, which will put together regions and divide all of the European Union, the Mediterranean Union, these 44 states, into regions. And it calls for 10 regions that will be in place. So that's going to be the revival of the Roman Empire. Then the Antichrist, the little horn, chapter 7 of Daniel, verse 8. The little horn comes out of the 10 horns. That's one of 27 names for the Antichrist. He comes to power. And then Daniel 9:27, and he, the Antichrist, shall confirm a covenant, a treaty, with many for 1 week. You see, the clock starts ticking, Matt, on the 7-year tribulation period when that treaty is confirmed by the Antichrist and bringing together somewhat of a pseudo peace, a short-lived peace between Israel and her neighbors who are her enemies today. And it's during that time that Ezekiel 38, Daniel 11, Psalm 83 takes place, because it says in Ezekiel chapter 38, verses 8 and 11, when the people, the Jewish people, are dwelling safely in the land, they do that in the first 6 months once this treaty has been confirmed. And so, after the rapture, we have three things. The revived Roman Empire comes to power. Then, after that, the Antichrist appears out of the revived Roman Empire, and he confirms a peace treaty. That starts the clock ticking, Matt, on the 7-year tribulation period.
Great question, Matt. Thanks for sending that in. Let me encourage you also, this September, we have the Gatlinburg School of Prophets Fall Prophecy Conference, September 5th through the 9th in Gatlinburg. And at that conference, we are going to, Dad is going to sit and for 10 sessions, 10 one-hour sessions, he's going to teach the book of Revelation, a chronology. He's going to go straight through it. And you'll have a great time to study through that. And then we also have Dave James coming to teach on hermeneutics, the studying and the interpreting of Scripture, and how you do that, the importance of it. And we encourage you all to join us there in Gatlinburg. Bring your families, bring all those. Dad, wouldn't you agree that this, I mean, I know you do, but don't you agree that this would be a great time for people to come and study?
Well, it certainly would. See, this is not a prophecy conference where we try to get thousands of people to come. We're looking for serious students of Bible prophecy, people who want to spend time in the Word of God and understand what it's really talking about. But in addition to that, they want to learn how to study the Word of God. David James, a longtime professor in Bible colleges and seminaries, he's going to come and teach biblical hermeneutics. Hermeneutics is the way you interpret Scripture. He's going to do that for 10 sessions during that week. And then I'm going to take the principles he uses, study the book of Revelation, and we'll study it chronologically. You may have studied it numerically, chapters 1 through 22. You're not going to really understand it until you study it chronologically. And that's exactly what we're going to do there in Gatlinburg. This is a great way. We have students of our School of Prophets. Jim, you're one of those. You better have your notebook handy, buddy. Take good notes. We'll be grading you on it, buddy. But anyway, we have our students of our School of Prophets. Many of them will be there because this is a great way for them to get college credit if they're in the undergraduate program, or to get master's degree or PhD degree credits as well. And it's a lot more economical than going to the school normally, and you have a classroom, you have your professor in front of you. We are there to interact with you, help you to understand. It's a great, great opportunity. It's our annual fall prophecy conference. Go to our website, read about it. We'll send you a brochure. We can send you an email brochure. You can call our toll-free number, 877-674-3298, to get information about it. It's right there on the website, but Jim, give the dates again, and let's hope everybody comes.
Again, those dates are September 5th through the 9th in Gatlinburg, and we invite you to come along and join with us during that time period. TJ sends in a question. He says, and this comes from our Prophecy Today video update, and you can receive those weekly. Just send in a request to our offices through our website, prophecytoday.com, and we have a YouTube channel that you can also go to and just type in Prophecy Today on the YouTube site, and all of our videos will come up. But this question has to do in particular to a video that we put out, why is the Temple Mount so important? And he says, TJ says, now I have a better understanding of why the Jews are fighting to own the land. Dr. DeYoung says that that this is where God will rule forever into eternity. And he says, at the rapture of the church, he says that those who know Jesus as the Lord and Savior will be taken to the heavenlies. So is God going to be here while everyone else is in heaven?
Well, let me just go, TJ, with you through the scenario. This is key to understand. And again, we were talking about this at the beginning of our Q&A program when I was telling you what I taught at the church, Sweet Haven, here in Chesapeake, Virginia. I was talking about the prophetic scenario that unfolds. The next event on God's calendar of activities is going to be the rapture of the church. That's Revelation chapter 4, verse 1. That will be followed by a seven-year period of time. By the way, at the rapture, Jesus does not come back to the earth. He comes in the clouds, and we're caught up to be with him. Then we go into the heavenlies with him. While we're in the heavens, on the earth, 7 years of terrible judgment upon the earth. It's the tribulation period. That's Revelation chapters 4 through 19, 16 chapters, detailed information. Chapter 19, verse 11 and following, Jesus returns to the earth. This is when he comes back. Then he's going to set up his kingdom, a thousand-year kingdom, and we will rule and reign with Christ. That's Revelation chapter 20, verses 1 to 6. That's key. You understand that scenario, TJ, and the answer to your question will become very obvious.
Michael sends in a question. He says, hi, Jimmy. My question is, where does the harp of David, the 10-string harp, where does that line up in biblical prophecy?
Well, this 10-string harp, Michael, has to be available for the temple when it's standing in the city of Jerusalem at the time of the tribulation. Howbeit, it also will be available for the temple that Jesus builds in the millennial kingdom. There are two temples in the future. The tribulation temple, that will be a temple desecrated by the Antichrist, the abomination of desolation. But they must do everything as if it's going to be the Ezekiel temple, Ezekiel 40 to 46, that Messiah will build for the millennial kingdom. And those harps have to be played because King David set out the requirements. In the book of 1 Chronicles chapter 23 and verse 5, he says, moreover, 4,000 were porters, and 4,000 praised the Lord with the instruments which I made, said David, to praise therewith. David made a 10-string harp. That's exactly what's going to be played. In fact, when you look at 1 Corinthians 21, 22, and 23, you're seeing about all the instructions given by David to King Solomon to build that temple, but they're applicable for the tribulation temple and for the temple because King David will be resurrected. He will be co-regent with Jesus Christ in the temple future in the millennial kingdom when Jesus builds that temple. And they have to have 4,000 Levites playing harps. Some of them will be 10-string harps. There will be many 21 string harps. The number 21 is the number of the letters in the Hebrew alphabet, and that's the number of strings on that particular harp. And it's going to be a wonderful time. They'll have the lyres, they'll have the trumpets or the shofar. It's going to be fantastic. Can't really wait for that time either, Jim. Everything's exciting in the future. I'd like to get over this present world and get into the future. But that's the answer to your question, Michael, about the 10-string harp.
Michael, you mentioned you saw that someone had made one. Dad and I have actually filmed. We've been in there. In fact, we're very good friends with Micah Harari, and we've been in his workshop several times, and it's exciting. In fact, on our next Ready to Rebuild video that comes out, Ready to Rebuild 2, we are going to show an interview that Dad does with Micah Harari as he is in his shop building those 10-string harps. So look forward to that. Well, here's an interesting question. Dad, Barbara Clayton sends in a question, and it's interesting to say the least. Would you please explain when 2 Peter 3:10 is to take place? And this is the interesting part. I found an old T-shirt with the Big Bang is coming, 2 Peter 3:10. I don't dare to wear it lest someone ask me to explain and I would confuse them. Thanks, Barbara.
Barbara, that is an interesting question motivated by a very interesting situation. I've never seen one of those shirts. The Big Bang is coming. I thought the Big Bang was already here. No, I do not believe that in a Big Bang theory where all of existence, all of creation came into existence. The Lord Jesus Christ in 6 24-hour days 6,000 years ago created the heavens, the earth, and all that in them is, and it's recorded right there in the book of Genesis chapter 1 with further details in chapter 2. But the Big Bang that is coming, I guess you're talking about 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10, when it says there's going to be a loud noise. Let me read that verse for you. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat, the earth also, and the works that are therein shall be burned up. You must be talking, Barbara, about that great noise when the earth and the heaven are burned up. That's going to be a big bang. It's going to be a big sound. And this is referring, Barbara, to the time at the end of the 1,000-year period of time. Satan will be loosed just briefly. That would be Revelation chapter 20, verses 7, 8, 9, and 10, before the great white throne judgment takes place. And he goes and tries to gather a group, and those people who come to life during the millennial kingdom who do not receive Christ, but they keep it quiet, their secret service lost people, but they come and join with Satan and try to take over the throne there in Jerusalem. They fail. The Lord cast Satan and all of those with him into the lake of fire forever. Then verse 11 of chapter 20 says, and the earth and the heaven fled away. That's similar to 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10. This old earth, the old heavens, all three of them, because the third heaven has been desecrated. The Antichrist doesn't go there. The false prophet does not go there. But Satan himself, Revelation chapter 20, verse 10, has access to the throne room, to the throne of God, and accuses the brethren on a daily basis. So all three heavens have to be destroyed. They're going to burn up. The fervent heat is going to cause them to be destroyed. The earth is going to burn up. And then chapter 21 of the book of Revelation, also correlated with Isaiah 65 and 66, and that's talking about, and the word Bara is used in chapter 66, I will create new heavens and a new earth. And so that's the big bang. It's going to burn up today, and then the Lord will, as he did in Genesis 1, create new heavens and new earth, and that's for eternity future.
There you go, Barbara. Now you can wear that T-shirt and you can explain it in detail to people that ask you about the Big Bang is coming. Well, our last question this week comes from William Campbell. He says, why will there be sacrifices in the temple that Jesus establishes at the second coming? I thought that no sacrifices were needed since Jesus was the ultimate sacrifice on the cross once and for all.
Well, indeed, the book of Hebrews tells us Jesus Christ was the ultimate sacrifice. There were to be no more, as far as the Christian is concerned, no more red heifers that would be sacrificed, sheep or goats or bulls, etc. But in the millennial kingdom, there's going to be a sacrificial system that will be put in place. When you go to the book of Ezekiel, chapter 45, remember, 202 verses, detailed information about that coming Messiah's temple, found there in the book of Ezekiel, verses chapters 40 to 46, details what's going to happen. Chapter 45 is talking about the reinstitution of the sacrificial system. There will be at least three sacrifices there found in chapter 45, the New Year's sacrifice, the Passover sacrifice, and the tabernacle offering of sacrifices. Notice who performs it. In verse 21, it says, "In the first month, in the 14th day of the month, ye shall have the Passover, a feast of 7 days. Unleavened bread shall be eaten. And upon that day shall the prince prepare for himself and for all the people of the land a bullock for a sin offering." The prince, defined by Ezekiel chapter 34, chapter 37, and throughout all these passages talking about the temple, is King David. And remember, I told you he'd be co-regent there at the temple. King David will be the prince for that particular responsibility of offering the sacrifices. They're offered for two reasons. These sacrifices, William, are offered, number one, in memorial for what the Lord did for the Jewish people. Remember, the sacrificial system didn't take away sins in the past. What did it do? Simply covered sin. That's all it did then. It will never take away sin, so the sacrificial system is not for taking away sin. The second thing, remember, there will be those who with physical bodies will enter the millennial kingdom. They'll still have a sin nature, and when they fall, when they sin, they will have to have fellowship restored, and that was the purpose of the sacrificial system prior to the coming of Jesus Christ and his ultimate sacrifice. So for restoration of fellowship and for in memorial, remembering what Christ had done for the Jewish people, and it'll be evident for them how they missed out and they should have paid attention. That's the purpose of it.
Dad, I want to thank you. Man, this hour has gone by so fast. And, you know, the important thing is that when I ask you these questions, you just don't give me your opinion. You take us right to Scripture and you give us reference. You give us Scripture that backs up your answers. And I appreciate that so much. Well, again, folks, I want to apologize. With modern technology this week, we had Dad on telephone with us. And thank you for doing that, taking the time out of your day, Dad, to do that. As always, I like to give you the last word. And, Dad, what's your last word for this week?
You know, Jim, I think you gave the last word. I go to the Word of God. I told the people last night at the church where I've been speaking this week in our Q&A, I wanted them to notice that everything I do is teaching. And when they asked me a question, I did not give my opinion. I simply went to the Word of God. I'm not the prophecy guru. I'm not the smartest one in the world. Jim is not. But we have focused in on God's prophetic Word. That's the authority. That's the absolute. So study the Word of God. You need to understand the end times, and the way to do that is study the Word of God. Don't even look at current events. We bring them up, but we present the prophetic scenario first. Then we look at current events in light of what God's Word says. We use the Word of God as a spotlight or even as a microscope to look at these events unfolding. Remember the priority, the Word of God first, and then look at current events. Hey, thank you so very much. This is a real joy for Jim and me. We love answering your questions. Keep sending them in to us. We'd be thrilled to go to the Word of God and get your answer. And do remember, everything we talked about on this broadcast today is saying one thing to us. Jesus Christ is about to come. That rapture could take place at any moment. And having said that, there's basically nothing left for me or Jim to say except let's keep looking up until...